And all right, if you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts and that you would bless our hearts to your word. Lord, we thank you for it. It is a precious gift. Help us, Lord, as we look into it this morning to find our place in it, to find its place within our heart. And Lord, that through it, that we would be drawn into your presence and changed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Well, we have been working our way through this epistle. Paul wrote this epistle to a young Timothy, giving him instructions, pastoral advice, and telling him what he needed to do within the church, how to lead and be the pastor that God had called him to be. And he had warned him in chapter 1 about the false teachers, those that would come in with doctrines of demons, pointing out that there was a couple of them that had lost their way, and that they were to be taken note of. And so Paul continues on in the rest of this epistle with that in mind, showing him, directing him, teaching him on what to do. Obviously, there's some things about his personality, his mannerism that we might see here as far as Timothy goes. One of those things is that he seems to be somewhat timid, and that Paul has to exhort him and to not be timid, not let anybody despise his youth. There was something in particular about that that was causing him some problems. And so he gives him instructions here. One of the things that we'll take note of, almost every verse in this last section of 1 Timothy 4 here is in the present active imperative, which means it is an action that's taking place now and should continue, and it is a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, hey, if you feel like it, do this. And it's important do we understand that, because Paul really is telling Timothy that he needs to do some very difficult things. But yet, as a shepherd and as a pastor, he really needed to do these things for the sake of the body. And so he gives him, I call this section, Paul has given Timothy his marching orders, because they're almost every verse is in that imperative. In other words, you must. This is not an option. You have to. We'd seen earlier what Paul had told Timothy, that if he taught these things, then he would be a good minister. If he stood in these doctrines and teachings that were necessary for the health of the church. And that if he would do that, he would be a good minister. And so he tells him here in verse 11, he says to him, "These things command and teach." Once again, this is in that present active imperative. It's something you're supposed to be doing now, and you need to continue to do it as the future goes on. One commentator put it this way. He said, "These things," he translates this, "these things command and teach. And let it be the sum and substance of your preaching, that true religion is profitable for both worlds, that vice destroys both body and soul, that Christ tasted death for every man, and that he saves to the uttermost all them that believe in his name." The verbs in this one verse in 4:11 here, encouraged Timothy to keep on commanding and teaching the things that Paul had instructed him. What were those things? Timothy was to command and to teach. They included primarily the words of 4:6 through 10. which urge warnings against old wives' tales and put stress on the importance of genuine godliness. By way of reminder, I will read it to you this morning. It says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So these are the things that Paul has told him. He says, look, this is what you're to continue to stand on, to preach, to teach, to instruct others in these doctrines. He says in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Because Timothy was young, he was vulnerable to the errors of youth, which bring the often justified criticism of those that are older. To address this, Paul called him to live a life that was so godly that no one could despise his youth. So in other words, he's saying, Timothy, you are a young man. So, well, just exactly what does that mean? Well, the word youth in the ancient Greek was used of grown-up military age, extending to the 40th year. It seems that Timothy was about 30, somewhere between 30 and 40. Many commentators believe he was probably around 35 years of age at this time. But Paul was around 70. So youth is a relative thing. He was a young man. You know, Paul was an older guy, and Timothy was a young man. And so in that church where you had people who were around Paul's age, they evidently were giving Timothy something that was intimidating him, some kind of attitude or actions or something that was intimidating. You see, you have to always remember this, that God doesn't give instruction to us unless there's a need for it. And so Paul's exhortation to Timothy, do not let anyone despise your youth, means that there was something that Paul observed that was going on in the church of Ephesus. There seemed to be a problem. And with that pressure, Timothy was kind of timid. He wasn't willing to be forceful and bold and to stand firm on the doctrines. He had already warned them that there were false teachers that were among them. Sometimes dealing with false teachers takes someone to grab the bull by the horns and say, no, we're not going to do that. And it may be very unpopular and it may be very difficult, but yet it's something that God says that pastors are to do. It's the responsibility of the shepherd, which is to ward off the wolves. You know, I love being a sheepdog because that's what I consider myself. And I don't have any problem with warding off wolves. It doesn't bother me at all. I always hope to do it in love, but I'm certainly not afraid to do it because of the fact that what's at stake are the sheep. It's the sheep that are affected by these things. And so Timothy was told, don't let anyone despise your youth. He said, in order for that to take place, though, this is something that was critical. And that is that he was to be an example to the believers. You see, the life that God had called him to and the exercising of that life would shut the mouths of those who would be critical of his youth. As they saw the maturity, as they saw his actions and his life. And Paul will go on here in a moment and he will tell us exactly, well, he already has in this verse, exactly what that looks like for Timothy, what he was to do. The King James Version puts this portion of the verse, be an example to the believer, this way. It says, be thou an example of the believer. Be thou an example of the believers. Some believe this is a more accurate translation, with the idea being that Timothy was to be the best representation possible of the to the Christian community. That was his call. This meant that Timothy and every godly servant of God should be an example, both in the church and outside the church. The terms word and conduct are outwardly observable or public traits. People should be able to look at a person's life and see these things. Jesus said that you will know those who truly are Christians by the fruit of their life. What do you see in their life? It's always very troubling to me when I see, and I've told this story before, I'll use this as an example again though, because it really comes to the right place. And at my 25th reunion, class reunion, high school reunion, we went there. And it was a big surprise to many that I was a pastor. As a matter of fact, that was the last thing they thought I would be a pastor. And so, you know, it was one of those things, you know how it is. Oh, hey, Bob, how are you doing? Great. Hey, what are you up to nowadays? Well, I'm pastoring a church. What? You know, and some, you know, back then I had a big long beard and it was red, and, you know, they used a lot of expletives and said Moses, you know, all this different kind of stuff. It was crazy. But the thing that really troubled me, there was one friend, as a matter of fact, he used to live across the street from me, and we used to ride together to school almost, every day kind of thing. And when I told him that I was a pastor, and he was inebriated. I mean, and this was at the beginning of the whole thing. We hadn't even actually been there very long yet. And he was already drunk. And he says to me, oh man, that's great. I'm a Christian too. And inwardly, I wanted to say, please don't tell anybody else. Yes, I did, Mike. Thank you. Don't tell everybody else. You know, because that kind of conduct is unbecoming of a Christian. You might have a drink, but I can tell you right now, the Bible's very clear that it's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to get drunk. And to be that inebriated and tell everybody that you're a Christian, you're showing everybody that you're not a good example of what a Christian is. You see, the term word and conduct are outwardly observable public traits. The word refers to all types of verbal expression, and conduct describes the general behavior. Paul wanted Timothy to be known for wise words rather than for rash, impetuous nonsense. He needed to demonstrate a level of maturity in his life that indeed that the elders could respect. When I say elders, I'm talking about people who were of elder age. Not necessarily the elders of the church, but did include them, of course. This implies that our speech should always be honest and loving, as we are told in Ephesians 4:15, that we are to speak the truth in love. The second group, consisting of love, faith, and purity, refers to inner traits. Paul desired a love that demonstrates itself for both God and others. The term faith is antheros in the Greek, and likely represents the attitude of faithfulness or trustworthiness rather than right belief. The call for purity demands both sexual purity and integrity of heart. We will see next week in chapter 5 as Paul instructs Timothy on how to deal with the different people within the body of Christ. And one of the things he talks about is that with the younger women, to address them with purity, you know, to make sure that you are not presenting yourself in such a way that they feel that you're coming on to them. The word in conduct suggests that our lives are to be controlled by the Word of God. We must not be like the hypocrites Paul described to Titus in Titus 1:16. It says that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. We are to, in love, as it says here, this points to the motivation of our lives. We do not obey God to be applauded by men, but because we love God and we love God's people. In spirit describes the inner enthusiasm and excitement of a child of God. We should be, all of us, excited about serving God. There should be a natural excitement that comes when you know that you're going to gather together with God's people. I'm grateful for this church, and certainly I see that. There is little doubt about how excited we all get when we gather together, about seeing one another and being able to minister to one another. And faith implies that we trust God and are faithful to him. Faith and love often go together. Faith always leads to faithfulness. You know, we can say that we believe in God, but if that is not demonstrated in our faithfulness to him, and how do we demonstrate faithfulness to God? It is through obedience. Obedience to his word. It is the one concrete way that I can truly demonstrate to God that I love him. And that is that I'm willing to obey whatever his word says, that I'm willing to do that in my life. Now, do I do that perfectly? Of course I do. Thank you. I'm just checking. I didn't know if I'd put you to sleep yet or not, and so I wanted to make sure. This is true. We don't do it perfectly. But there should be an ongoing desire in our life and a walk that's going forward, looking for that perfection in our life and God changing our heart and our lifestyle as we walk after him. Faithfulness. I can say that I believe in God, but you know what? The demons, they say that too. They say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they have no salvation. Our salvation is demonstrated by the fact that we love God and we serve him, by the fact that we walk after him and obey his word. This is how we demonstrate to the Lord that our faith is real. Because many people can say they have faith, but unless it is proven in the testing of your heart and obedience to God, what kind of faith is it? It's not much at all. In purity, it's important as we live in this present evil world. Ephesus was a center for sexual impurity, and the young man Timothy was faced with temptations. He must have a chaste relationship to the women in the church and keep himself pure in mind, heart, and body. For a very long time, I can't remember when I first began to sense this in my heart, but it's been many, many years that as I began to study the word and look into it and the different things that went on in the first century, I really sensed that the last century church would probably go through a lot of what the first century church went through. And certainly we see that today. This whole idea with pornography and the access to it is nothing new whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in Paul's day, when you walked around the city streets, what was all around in the city were statues of naked women and naked men. They had places of worship where you would go that part of that worship was to actually have intimate relationships with the prostitutes in the temple. So we think we got it bad. Guess what? It's nothing new. The first century church had that to go through as well. Now, I will say this. I think if we had it all out in the open, maybe it'd be different. But because of the fact that it's a hidden sin, because it's something that a man or a woman can do in secret, that it is most prevalent within the church today at an alarming rate. It's incredible about the number of people, and the numbers just keep growing and growing and growing, of Christians who have themselves involved with and are engrossed in pornography. And the fact is that nobody knows that you're doing it except for you, unless you're busted. And the best thing that God can do is bust you, to bring it to the surface, to bring it out in the open, because secret sin is the one that is the most difficult to overcome. But when people know, well, then we're on our toes and we realize that we're going to have to say something. If somebody asks us a question, we're either going to do one of two things. We're going to be honest or we're going to lie. So the best thing is to live right so you can be honest and not worry about it. If you're living wrong and you're asked the question, then because of the fact you don't want to be embarrassed, because you don't want people to know, you lie. And it's the worst thing that can happen in your life, because sin will grip your heart to the point to where it's captivated you. It's got a grip on you and you can't get loose of it. That's why fellowship and being open and developing relationships with one another, genuine relationships, where you're able to speak to one another about the intimate things of your heart, so that Satan doesn't have a grip and a foothold. It's so critical. I hope you have people like that in your life. I hope there are believers in your life that you have confidence in, that you can share with, that they will pray with you and help you to overcome those sins in your life. I have those people in my life. I have good friends of mine that I know that if I share something with them, that they're going to pray for me, they're going to encourage me, they're going to challenge me, they're going to hold my feet to the fire. And that's exactly what I want, exactly what I need. Because I got to tell you, the one thing I hate to do is confess my sin to others. So the best way to avoid that is just don't do those things anymore. But I'm made of flesh, and so my flesh, it has desires and temptations. And so if I am being tempted, if I am struggling with something, I can share with someone, and that instantly makes a huge break in the chain that Satan has in my heart and my life. And when I know that I have someone who will pray with me and encourage me, counsel me, instruct me, rebuke me, that's what I want. I don't like having yes men around me. I want someone who will speak the truth to me, knowing that it's for my good that these things are told to me. As this has been an instruction to Timothy, and you may be thinking this kind of living is for pastors, and your second thought is, boy, am I glad I'm not one. I got to tell you, this is what Paul has to say to all of us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So that's an exhortation that you find that applies definitely to pastors, but it also applies to each and every one of us. I told you as we began this book of 1 Timothy that it is instructions to the pastor, to this young pastor Timothy, and Paul exhorts him and encourages him, gives him instruction. But for every qualifications that a leader has to meet within the church, that same qualification, that expectation is upon every member of the church as well. And just because someone is called to leadership doesn't mean that everybody else that is involved in the church doesn't have standards that God has laid out for us to live to, up to, and by. Each one of us have these standards. Before I ever became a pastor, before I ever began to pursue that calling in my life, this was the standard of my life. This is what I lived by. And as a matter of fact, it was one of the things that qualified me to the calling that God had put in my life. We're all called to this. Now, we're not called to do this on our own, of course. I mean, Paul made it very clear there in Galatians that you have to do it by walking in the Spirit of God. Because if you don't, then what you'll do is live the obvious. You'll live according to the flesh. Paul says it's obvious. Here we see that Timothy is being exhorted to live in a way and walking in the Spirit that is evident to everyone. If he is not, it will be evident to everyone. You understand that, correct? If he's not living that way, then everybody will see it and they'll know. It's evident to all, Paul says. So he challenges him. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to live in this way. And in verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to the reading, exhortation, and till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Give attention to means to devote yourself to be absorbed in. Once again, this is in an imperative form. It's not an option, it's a command. Timothy, this is what you have to do. There's no question about what you need to do. Devote yourself to it. Ministering the word was not something Timothy was to do after he had done other things. It was to be the most important thing that he did. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Remember, this is the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And then, of course, 2 Timothy is the second one. And it's interesting that in 2 Timothy, there's a lot of things that Paul says that are like what he says in 1 Timothy, but some of them go a little bit further, and they're almost like, hey, by the way, I want to add this to what I told you before, that you understand. The Word. We are told that the Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching, and it means to teach the will of God. For reproof, to convince men of the truth. For correction, to restore things to their proper uses, correcting false notions and mistaken views. Instruction in righteousness. And this is also for communicating religious knowledge. This is what the Word of God is good for. Wiersbe had this to say about that section in 2 Timothy. He says, "They are profitable for doctrine, what is right, for reproof, what is not right, for correction, and how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. A Christian who studies the Bible and applies what he learns will grow in holiness and avoid many pitfalls in this world." Close quote. He is also told to continue on in exhortation. And literally, this means encouragement. And suggests the applying of the word to the lives of the people. The pastor was to read the word, explain it, and apply it. That's what we are called to do. It is interesting, you know, the church models the synagogue so much in the things that we do and why we do them. As he says here, give attention to the reading. In a synagogue today, if you go and you visit, one of the things that you will find is the very same thing that would have been going on in Paul's day. And that is, as they start the service, one of the things that they will do is they will have a reading of the scriptures. I was blessed to be able to go to, I guess I'm going to call him an acquaintance, his son's bar mitzvah. And I was blown away by the service, and I could look at as it was going on, and I'm going, my gosh, this is the things that we do in our church, and it's not exactly, but very similar. And you see where the church got what it does. And if you go into an Orthodox church, like a Lutheran church, or Episcopalian, or even a Catholic church, you will see that a lot of the same order that's in the church is the very same thing that you'll find in a synagogue. And one of those is the reading of the word. And I do have to tell you, I was impressed greatly with the people's hearts, their love and their desire for the word of God. And of course, they'd bring it out of this big cabinet, and it's rolled out on a scroll, literally, and they take and they would read through it, and better said, it would be sung by a cantor. Someone who, man, a voice that it's incredible. And it just so impressive. But then not only would he do that, but then after that was all done, they would roll it up, and then the rabbi would take it, and everybody all of a sudden got up, and everybody went to the outside edges of all the pews, all the way around the room. And we didn't know what was going on. We're a couple of goyims there. And he takes this scroll, the Torah, and he begins to carry it around the room, and everybody that it comes by, they reach over, they kiss their hand, and they place it on the Torah. A love for God's word. And that's where our roots are. Now, unfortunately, that's where it kind of stops. I mean, they don't really love God's word like we do, to ingest it, to know it, to apply it, and to have it be a part of your life. It is ritual and religion. But even though they do that, and perhaps many of them don't even know why. They just do it because they've been raised that way. But truly, there should be the reading of God's word, and it is primarily why every Sunday when we start out, I have the kids come up here and read a section of my text, and then we stand and we read God's word before we sit down and begin to exegete it. Give attention to the reading of the word. Give attention to exhortation, to the encouraging of the church, and to doctrine. This is so important. There is so much neglect of doctrine within churches today. There are so many that are bringing in so many other things to determine what the church will be, rather than looking at the word and applying that into their services. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. This is similar to the passage in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift spoken of is that special grace given by the Holy Spirit to those who are separated for the office and the work of a pastor in the church of God by the laying on of the hands of the elders. In Wiest Word Studies, he defines this. First, he quotes Thayer. It says, gift is from charisma. In the technical Pauline sense of extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. The word refers to, that's Thayer's quote. Vincent goes on and he says, the word refers to a special inward endowment which qualified Timothy for exhortation and teaching, and which was directly imparted by the Holy Spirit. You notice the emphasis there is that it's not what man does, but what the Spirit has done. Wiest, in his word, says this special endowment was given Timothy by prophecy. This is prophetic intimations were given to Paul as to the selection of Timothy for the ministerial office. These prophecies were given by the Holy Spirit, who also bestowed the gift. These prophetic intimations were repeated in connection with the ceremony of ordination, at which time the hands of the church elders were laid upon Timothy. The laying on of hands speaks of identification. Here it was the outward act and ceremony symbolizing the fact that Timothy was now to be identified with the elders in the common work of the ministry of the word. He became one of them and one with them. That's the end of Wiest's quote. In other words, the laying on of hands only comes after there's a clear sign, there's a clear knowledge that God is truly called. And so then the laying on of hands, its significance really is nothing more than we are saying we recognize the work that the Holy Spirit has done. I explained this earlier on in this book in the qualifying of bishops and elders. But nonetheless, Paul makes reference to it here again to remind Timothy that he needs to walk in that and to do that. I doubt if you guys really know and understand that when you have a call on your life, it doesn't mean like, wow, that's no big deal now, I just go forward in it. You know, I usually, every Monday, I question whether or not I'm really called. Every Monday, after the church service. Oh, I should have said this, I could have done that. Should have said that differently. Oh, I probably ticked everybody off with that one. Oh man, I probably shouldn't even be a pastor. That's Monday. By Tuesday, I'm starting to get a little better. By Wednesday, because I'm back in the Word again, you know, studying to teach. Well, then, you know, I forget about Monday and I just dive right in and go for it. Timothy needed that encouragement from Paul. Don't forget. You know, here's what we saw, what we did, what we recognize that the Holy Spirit has done. Don't neglect that gift. Don't give up on it. Don't forget about it. Because God has called you. Now simply walk in it. Do these things that I'm telling you, because this is your calling. He says in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. The word meditate that Paul calls Timothy to do, to meditate on God's word and work of God in his life, this is not emptying your minds, the goal of Eastern meditation, but filling our minds with God's word and truth. Meditate on these things. Meditate on the word of God. Take it, ingest it. It's a word that's reminiscent of what a cow does. When a cow eats, it has its initial eating, and then after that, it will bring it up and it will chew it again. They call it a cow chewing its cud. It has four stomachs and it goes through a digestive process and it goes over and over and over again so that it gets all the nutrients out of that mouthful of hay or that mouthful of oats, whatever it may be. And it chews it over and over and over and over again until it gets it all broke down and gets everything out of it. And that's the idea behind meditating on God's word, is to take it and to chew it up over and over and over again, ingesting it and getting everything out of it that you possibly can. You know, this last week, we had an inductive Bible study methods class. I'm kind of sad that it wasn't full with a lot of people from the church. Because if you want to know how to meditate on God's word, one of the ways is to be able to study it, to look at it, to interpret it, to apply it into your life. Not relying on knuckleheads like me, but other, you know, yourself and the word of God and your own heart and the Holy Spirit, being able to look into the word and discern what it has to say for you. But that requires work. It does. But that's what God calls us to. Meditate. Meditate on the word. Chew it up. Eat it up. Here, he says, give yourself entirely to them. Timothy was encouraged to give it his all, to put forth a maximum effort, and by doing so, his progress would be evident to all. Often progress is not evident because we do not give ourselves entirely to the pursuit of God and his will. It's really important that we understand as Christians that this is what God calls us to give him our all, full attention, to give him our life, our time, everything that we have, all of our resources, everything. It belongs to God. And this is what he calls us to, just as he called Timothy to this. Often we fall short of all we can be for God because we are passive in our Christian life. We simply do not give ourselves entirely. Jesus warned against this passive attitude in the parable of the talents in Matthew 28, verses 14 through 30. And that's where there were three guys that were given three different amounts of talents. The guy went away. He come back. The first guy, he invested it, and he had a return of what his investment was. Second one did the same thing. The third one, he just took it and buried it in the ground. And his comment was, hey, I knew you were an austere man. You required what you did not earn. And so I just buried it in the ground. And the rebuke was, well, you evil servant. You could have put it in a bank instead of in the ground. It would have had some interest, and at least you could have given that to me. And he says, you know what? Because you did this, I'm going to take your talents away from you and give them to the one that had 10. He said, you're an evil servant to waste the talent of God in our life. Those kind of passages scare me. I don't want to be that one. I want to be one who is known for investing in the kingdom of God, as God gives me resources to invest. You see, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. You know, Paul recognized that God had given him this grace, and so he invested it. Paul knew spiritual growth didn't just happen. It is the gift of God, but bestowed on those who actively pursue it. Man, don't we all wish it was just kind of by osmosis, right? Show up to church and all of a sudden you know everything that's in the Bible. You know, I envy those people who have photographic memories because I can't remember what I did yesterday, even with a photograph. But God hasn't graced me with that. And so I have to study often. I have to study continually because I forget what I learned. Alan Redpath observed that a Christian might have a saved soul but a wasted life, but no follower of Jesus should ever be content in such a place. At the same time, we are careful to remember that giving our entire effort never earns the blessing or favor of God. Our hard work and heart work never puts God in the place where he owes us something. We give our entire effort out of gratitude and in honor to God, who has already done so much for us. It is a response. I myself personally, I just look at this like, wait, Lord, what can I do for what you have done for me? You know, I think we treat each other like that, don't we? If somebody does you a good service, then your heart's desire is, I want to give back to them. You know, we had a brother that helped us out with a problem at our house, and you know, we tried to pay him for what he had done, and he wouldn't take it, but boy, we sure wanted to. He insisted that he get a couple of these strawberry cheesecake cupcakes, and that was full payment. So my conscience was eased, and I'm Scottish, so I got off cheap, and it was great. Truth is that his kindness toward us, and believe me, there was a great deal of sacrifice on his part and his efforts, and boy, did we appreciate it. He could have named his price, we would have paid him whatever he wanted. And he did. He said, here's my price. Two of those cheesecakes, strawberry cheesecake cupcakes. He said, that'll do it. I said, okay. But that's because we love to give back from those that love us. From those that bless us in turn, we want to bless them. That's the relationship between us and Christ. And perhaps if we're not at that place, maybe we don't really understand what he has done for us. How he has died, and he's died for us in our place, took our sins upon himself, took the beating that we should have got the torment that we should get. But instead, he took it upon himself, and he died, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, having victory over sin and death. And that's just the beginning, because there's so much more that God does for us over and over again. Perhaps we need more of an insight on what he has done for us, that it would generate the gratitude that we understand he's worthy of service, that he's worthy of it for what he has done for us. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. So the word here, take heed. Timothy and every pastor must examine constantly the two great areas of concern, one's life and one's doctrine. Failing to do this would mean danger for both Timothy himself and for those in his congregation. Once again, this is in the Greek, it is the present active imperative. Timothy is to take time for his own spiritual maturing and nurturing. This is a good word for pastors today. I got to tell you, I look at what's going on in the church today, and it's very alarming. And I believe that there are a lot of pastors that don't take this exhortation to heart. They don't listen to what God has to say. They don't put into practice in their life these things. And because of that, they lead people astray into weird doctrines and different things, just like Paul had spoken of in chapter 1 of this book. You see, without giving heed to his life, Timothy might suffer that same shipwreck that Paul spoke of in chapter 1, verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And Paul's giving him a warning on how to avoid that shipwreck. He's already given an exhortation, deal with these guys that are putting false doctrine on you. Now I'm going to tell you how you should avoid it in your own life. And it's the same for him, it's the same for me, and it's the same for you. We have to avoid these things by staying close to God's word. Without giving heed to his doctrine, Timothy might lead others astray or leave them short of God's salvation. One of the other things that really troubles me about the church today is the number of people that get their doctrine, their theology, and their worldview from Christian performers. They draw a great audience unto themselves, and then all of a sudden they become some theologians. And they come off with doctrines that are of demons. You know, there are several of them that of late that have come out and they have said, hey, you know what? We don't believe that homosexuality is wrong. And we believe that God is a God of love and that he embraces all. And so therefore we believe that God has created them that way. And so therefore we believe that it's okay. And the unfortunate part, there is so much of the church today that's where they get their doctrine and their theology and their worldview, that they say, well, gosh, you know, look at them. Look how, you know, important they are. Look how popular they are and everything. They must be right. And then they go to a church where the pastor's saying the same thing. And then you have false doctrines that are creeping into the church today by the droves. That's just one area. There are many other areas to speak of, to where pastors and those who are influential in the church from outside of the church. And I think what troubles me about those who are outside of the church is that they have no accountability, most of them, not all. I do know of some that have great accountability to pastors and churches. And as a matter of fact, I'll guarantee it's reflected in their music and in their life. Others, they just kind of live out there and they become something unto themselves. And it's a sad thing for us as the church today. Not a surprise, it's happened in the past, happening again. Those that hear Timothy as a pastor should be hearing doctrine. Timothy's primary call was not to entertain, amuse, or even help with practical things. It was to present biblical doctrine and give heed to that doctrine. And he was to continue in them. This is yet another present active imperative. Timothy is to be an example of perseverance because false teachers and their followers have obviously not persevered. Salvation is linked not only to an initial confession of repentance, faith, and godliness, but also to continuance in these things. Perseverance is evidence of true salvation. In true biblical Christianity, the way one starts, the way one lives, and the way one finishes are all crucial. In no way is Paul saying that we work for our salvation. He has already told us in verse 10, where he said, "For this to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." So Paul is pointing us toward the Lord, but he, just as we had spoken of earlier, there's a responsibility of response that we have to this incredible grace, mercy, salvation that God has given to us. And through this, it says that he would save both himself and those who hear him. The benefit from taking heed to one's life and doctrine is remarkable. It is an assurance to the servant of God that they will also be saved, and many of those who hear them. Taken in the opposite, we see that the cost of failing to take heed to one's life and doctrine is high. One who fails to take heed should feel no great assurance for either their own life or the lives of those who hear them. There's one thing for sure. The influence of those who stand behind the pulpits and declare the word of God cannot be overstated. There is a tremendous influence we have, and we have the opportunity to influence for good or for bad. And so Paul is saying that what is necessary is that he lives out that life that demonstrates what a Christian man is, what a Christian pastor is, what a Christian brother is. And that it's critical, because in so doing, that living of that life will influence people to live in that same manner. I learned early on in ministry that wherever the standard of a pastor is in his life, that the people who follow him will always have a lower standard just below that. So if a pastor has set a high standard in his life, then those who are being taught and led by him, they may have a lower standard, but their standard would be high enough where it separates them from the things of the world. So if you have a very worldly pastor, it should not surprise that we would have a very worldly church. That if you have a pastor who deems sin lightly, you will have a church that deems sin lightly as well. But if you have a pastor who has a conviction of the word of God, the truth of God, the spirit of God, the righteousness of God, then the church will have that standard in their life as well. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And this closely summarizes verses 6 through 16. Throughout this epistle, Paul had been advising Timothy concerning his private life and public ministry. He was to keep a sharp eye on both, persevering in the instructions Paul had offered in the two realms. In so doing, he said, Paul said, you will have both, save both yourself and your hearers. And ultimately, only God can save, of course. Yet, in a secondary sense, the New Testament speaks of a person saving himself. And if you look in Philippians 2 and others like James 5, 19 through 20 and Jude 23, Paul's words are a pointed reminder of the awesome burden and responsibility that congregational leaders carry. Like I said, I mean, the letter, there's no doubt, if I'm studying this for myself, if for no other reason, it's a reminder and an exhortation to me and what I should be doing in my life and my walk, and how my approach should be to ministry, what I need to do. And it's not because I doubt that I'm doing what is right, but it's very easy to begin to get off course, and when you do, you need something to bring you back on course, and certainly 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, these three books are fabulous for bringing us back on course where we need to be. But don't forget, these exhortations are for us all. The standard of life, the way that we should proceed, are given to us all as we look at what God says are required of those who are leaders. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, for this opportunity, for your word, Lord, which gives us instruction, which gives us correction, which leads us in righteousness and truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you would speak to us in such a way that it would bring change into our hearts and our life. And I pray that your spirit has done so today. I pray that you would minister to your people. Love them, Lord. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Exhort them. Rebuke them, Lord. For I know that I've already received that myself in my own life, Lord. This is a great word. And I thank you for it. Lord, as we go today, I pray that you would just bless us, that you would fill us with your spirit. And in this week, Lord, have our paths cross with someone that we could share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, that we would indeed, within our own hearts, have a great appreciation, such a great appreciation that we would indeed demonstrate it by loving you back. Thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand.